Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Last week we took a Sunday to survey a biblical philosophy of missions, as illustrated by the Church of Antioch's missions program in Acts 13 through 19. Today, we want to start to look at the specifics of that church's first missions endeavor. The sending out of Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark to evangelize on the island of Cyprus, and in what is today South Central Turkey or Asia Minor, as it was called then. As we look at Acts 13, we're going to see the team, the target, the thorn, the technique, and the throng of the Antioch Church's first missions effort. Or to say it another way, we'll see the people who were involved in the sending of the missionaries, the places that they went, the resistance they encountered, the way they evangelized, and the heartening number of people who responded to their preaching. But let me begin this way. One of the most influential figures in church history was Augustine of Hippo, a theologian and preacher who, as you might guess from the place name Hippo, pastored in North Africa in the early 400s. Outside of the authors of Scripture, no man had more influence on the reformers than Augustine did. Even when they disagreed with him, which they sometimes had to do, Augustine was, at a distance of 1,100 years, the mentor of men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, and so on. Augustine's conversion story is a memorable one. His mother, Monica, was a fervent Christian, a believing mother whose heart was long broken by her wayward and immoral son. Augustine excelled in philosophy and rhetoric and embraced various mystical religions and lived a life of incessant sexual sin far, far from Christ. He rejected his mother's faith in part because he found the Bible to be inelegant. He thought it to be crude in its writing style. It didn't follow the sophisticated rhetorical guidelines of elevated Latin prose. Now, while living in Milan with his mother, Augustine fell under the influence of Ambrose, a famous preacher of that city. Slowly, Augustine's heart was tugged towards Christianity. But he knew that he would have to forsake his life of immoral pleasures and place himself under the authority of the written word of God, so he resisted turning to Christ. Now, one day, Augustine was thinking all these things through, and he was actually reading Paul's letter to the Romans, but he threw the scriptures down, still unable to submit himself to it and to God's demands. Then, over the wall from an adjacent garden, Augustine heard a child's voice chanting these words, "Take up and read, take up and read." Taking those words as a heavenly prompting, Augustine returned to the place where he had set down his New Testament, and he read again the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. The words were, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in jealousy and strife. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." In that moment, by the intervention of the Spirit, those divine words gripped Augustine, and he repented of his sin. He humbled himself before Christ and his Lordship. He humbled himself before the Word of Christ, and he came to saving faith. Now, the story of Augustine's conversion highlights for us the place of the Word of God, the place of the written scriptures in evangelism. While personal testimonies do have a place, Paul used that tactic several times in Acts when he was faced with listeners whom he knew would not listen to him otherwise. While testimonies have a place, it is in fact the Word of God enlivened by the Spirit of God that saves men's souls. Gospel summaries in the form of tracts or memorized gospel presentations, well, those can be helpful tools as well. But in the end, the operative ingredient in any evangelistic endeavor must be the written word of God. You see, the power of salvation is not in my summary. It's not in my pleading. It's not in my passion. The power is in God's word. As the Apostle Paul said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, that wasn't just a casual motto for the Apostle Paul. In fact, it was an essential commitment of the Church of Antioch's missions program. The Word of God must have first place in evangelism. Take up and read, take up and read, was the motto of their evangelism. It was the motto of their missions. In that era, when sign gifts were operating, miracles, of course, did have their place, and we'll see one in this text today. Miracles, as you know from our study in Acts, gathered an attentive crowd. In any era, personal testimony can also be a powerful tool to win a hearing from resistant ears. But nothing changes the underlying principle, that it is the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, that actually transforms hearts. Now, let's see if we can discover that principle in action here in this account in Acts chapter 13. This is Paul's first missionary journey, the first missionary outreach of the Church of Antioch. Let's see if we can find that take up and read principle here. Now, in the flow of New Testament history, this journey took place over a 2 to 3 year period from AD 46 to AD 49. Earlier, I gave you a series of T words as an outline for this passage. Let's start with the team in verses 1 through 3, the team of this mission's effort. Acts 13, verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And that's the team. Now, on reading this, you might think that Paul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, who's mentioned in verse 5, that they were the team, but that would be true, but only partially correct. There's no doubt that Paul did like working in teams, often teams of three, it seems. Himself, Barnabas, and John Mark on this first journey. Himself, Silas, and Timothy on his second journey, and so on. The strategy seemed to be this. The two older men focused on preaching and shepherding, and the young trainee, like John Mark or Timothy, helped them with that, undoubtedly, but also no doubt gave attention to many of the gopher and administrative tasks that were always a necessary part of life. Everything from shopping for that day's food to finding a place to sleep that night. And in this case, all of them had to work, earning their livelihood. It simply wasn't possible to carry enough money for them to survive for several years, and they were often under threat of robbers, according to 2 Corinthians 11. And so they had to work and earn a livelihood. In Paul's case, it was literally as a tent maker or a leather worker. Now, whenever possible, Paul did the majority of the preaching. That seems to have been the organizational principle for this missions team. For example, in Acts 18:5, it says, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began to devote himself completely to the word." So whatever the exact division of labor at any given point of time and in any given city on this journey, it's clear that Paul loved working in a team for mutual support and effectiveness. And, you know, that's usually a good plan for any groundbreaking missions effort. But as I read Acts 13, I see a much larger team than just the actual missionaries being sent out. For example, in verse 1, it says, "In Antioch, in the church that was there, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." This was presumably the elder board of the Antioch church, or at least part of it. The men who had primary responsibility to teach and lead and shepherd that flock. Now, Saul, we know, the radically converted Jewish leader whom we know by the name of Paul, the man whose spirit-empowered labors and letters were used by Christ to give shape, structure, and theological form to the Christian faith. Barnabas, we know too, the son of encouragement, a mature man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, according to Acts 11, a man who was a trusted emissary of the apostles. Simeon was a man whom we don't know anything about other than that what Luke says here, his nickname was Blackie, and Lucius was a man from Cyrene or North Africa. Manaen, he had been a childhood playmate of Herod the Fox from Jesus' ministry years. But while those men were the leaders of the Antioch church and were clearly part of this effort, let me suggest to you that they were simply representative of the entire church. The three missionaries were sent, but holding the rope, as the saying goes, was the entire church of Antioch. But having said that, we still haven't identified the most important, by far the most important member of this missions team. Verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." From the time that Jesus said in Luke 24, "I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high," from that time on, the most important member of any missions team has always been the Holy Spirit. Now, these men here were New Testament prophets, and therefore they received a genuine, direct, infallible revelation from the Spirit of God. Having given his people the written word of God, the Spirit no longer needs to give that kind of direct, infallible guidance. But in this case, he did, and that was appropriate to that era. And the Holy Spirit's participation made the Antioch missions team complete. You have three men, tested, proven, commissioned, and sent. You have a whole church behind them. The Holy Spirit, the divine in person, empowering it all. That makes for a complete, top-to-bottom, missions team. Now, the second piece of the puzzle here in Acts 13 is what we call the target. The target, and that's the place they went. Verse 4. "And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." Now, if you do some map work, you'll find out that the Antioch mentioned here, as we've said before, is Syrian Antioch. It's on the Orontes River in what is modern Syria. It's directly north, up the coast from Israel, in that corner of the Mediterranean Sea where modern Turkey and Syria collide. Verse 4 says they went from Antioch down to Seleucia. Seleucia, we see, was the port city of Antioch. Though Antioch was on that important river, the river had silted up through the years, so the main port was now a short distance away at the river mouth. And they sailed from there, from Seleucia, to the island of Cyprus. And they went to a port city called Salamis. And that city is about 200 kilometers from Antioch, and it's on the east side of Cyprus, the side closest to Antioch. Now, as the Church of Jerusalem first reached out to their surrounding area, Judea and Samaria, so the Church of Antioch first reached out to that which was relatively close to them, familiar regions. In fact, Acts 4 reminds us that Barnabas had actually lived on Cyprus, been born in Cyprus, and perhaps lived there for much of his adult life. Furthermore, according to Acts 11, some of the men who first evangelized the Gentiles in the city of Antioch, we're told that they were Jews from Cyprus. In other words, there were connections. There were connections between the Church of Antioch and that island made between the Church of Antioch and that island, and those connections made Cyprus a relatively easy target for their outreach. You know, they didn't try to go to Spain, for example, at the very far end of the Mediterranean on their first effort. Cyprus was close. They had connections in the synagogues there. And, you know, that's why when we started to reach out as a church, we did church planting first here in South Africa. It's a little bit easier to do than sending missionaries to the other side of the world. And that seems to be a little bit of the mentality of the wisdom used by the Antioch church here. When the three missionaries later hopped across from Cyprus to the mainland in Acts 13, they went to an area in south central Turkey. That area was only about 300 kilometers from Tarsus, where Paul had lived for the 10 years between Acts 9 and Acts 11. Those areas, too, just like Cyprus, had large Jewish populations as a starting point for the evangelistic work of the missionaries. In other words, there was some practical common sense incorporated into this plan of the Antioch Church. They started with a culture they were familiar with, in areas that were relatively close, places where they had some connections. That's not a bad plan for a first-time mission church planting kind of effort. Now, their target group was also shaped not just by practical concerns, but by theological concerns as well. Verse 5 says, when they reached Salamis on the island of Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John as their helper. Paul's motto, remember, regarding his target audience is summed up in Romans 1. He said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he said, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's design was that the blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant were to spill out of the cup of Abraham's family into the saucer of the world. But you know, things started in the cup, right? And Paul always respected that progression. Jews first, then Gentiles, even though his personal calling from Christ was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Luke records one specific evangelistic incident from the missionaries' months on the island of Cyprus. Just one, to give you an idea of what happened. And it was a situation that included both a Jew and a Gentile. It took place, Luke tells us, in the city of Paphos. And that was actually at the opposite end of the island of Cyprus from where they had initially landed. So this was at the end of their time on Cyprus. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, that was a Roman official. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, as one commentator notes, the words Jewish and magician don't really go together. F.F. Bruce puts this man firmly in his place when he says, Elymas seems to have been one of the pet magicians whom great men sometimes kept in their entourage. You see, in the ancient world, superstition reigned supreme. And therefore, no important decision was made without consulting omens and signs. In short, this Elymas was the court witch doctor or the seer of Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. Now, Sergius Paulus is a known name in Roman history. The problem is, several men bear that name, so we can't know which one this was. However, he was apparently a trained philosopher, a man of unique mental acuity, according to Luke. Luke takes the time to mention that he was a man of intelligence in verse 7. Now, verse 8 says, Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, this Jewish man, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, in our outline, we'll call this the thorn. We've seen the team, the target, the place that they went, and now the thorn of opposition. And this man was a thorn in the missionary's side. Just so you know, I tried trickster, transgressor, and terrorist, but you know, none of them seemed quite to work, so we'll stick with the thorn. Now, this is not the first time that we've encountered magic or the occults or magicians in the book of Acts. In fact, the gospel's victory over witch doctors, demon-possessed people, and satanically animated people like Ananias and Sapphira, that's actually one of the sub-themes of Acts. And I have to admit that I've only come to appreciate the significance of that sub-theme for many, many Christians in our world since I've come to Africa and began to minister here. Anyone who comes from an ancestor spirit or a voodoo background immediately understands the weight, the gravity of Acts 8, Acts 13, 16, and 19. In Acts 8, Simon the magician is exposed by Peter in his attempt to infiltrate Christianity with his power-hungry, magic-oriented mindset, that attempt is completely defeated. Elymas the witch doctor is struck blind here in Acts 13, powerless before the power of God. In Acts 16, the demon-possessed girl who hounded Paul in Philippi was released from her subjugation to that demon. In Acts 19, the initiates who reveled in the demonic secrets of the mystery religions of Ephesus, they were set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember they burned their magic books in a gigantic heap in the city square to show the break that they had made from Satan and to Christ. For those who come to faith in Christ from an occult kind of background, the gospel is truly good news. The gospel truly does set you free. And the book of Acts shows that the church and the gospel must always be kept absolutely distinct from the works of the occult. And that the church and the gospel will always, by God's power, defeat the work of demons and the occult. That's a very important message in any culture, but especially in places like Africa or other places where, in tribalism and so on, there has been ancestor worship and the practice of magic. And so here we find Paul and the missions team confronting this man named Elymas. Verse 8. Elymas the magician, or so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, and he said to Elymas, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, as you know, this is the last time in the book of Acts that Saul is called by that name. From now on, he is Paul, except when he's quoting Jesus' words to him on the road to Damascus while he's reciting his testimony. There, Jesus called him Saul, and so that's the name he used. But now, from now on in the book of Acts, the name is Paul. Paul is, in a sense, a new name for a new man with a new mission. And here he rebukes in the sternest way this son of the devil, this one full of all deceit and fraud, this enemy of all righteousness, this one making crooked the straight ways of the gospel. Verse 11, Paul says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now, whether it's displayed through an overt miracle, as was the case here, or through a more subtle but equally providential intervention, the power of God defeats the power of the occult. And that's a key lesson in this account. The power of God defeats the power of the cult. Every witch doctor ever born could be described by Paul's words here. Full of all deceit and fraud, a son of the devil and the enemy of all righteousness. And in a dramatic representation of this man's spiritual blindness, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, struck Elymas blind physically. Just as Paul had been struck blind by God when he was trying to hinder the advancement of the gospel in Damascus. Paul knew something about this, didn't he? Now, that dramatic intervention of Elymas being struck blind might distract your attention from what is, in fact, the true drama of this passage. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Did you get that? Miracles amaze, but do not save. The gospel amazes and does save. That's a vital principle for us to grab onto. The role of the Word of God in evangelism. Third wave charismatics often argue that without miracles, there can be no effective evangelism. Seems interesting that we, of course, were all saved without any miracles at all, except the miracle of conversion itself. So I'm hardly convinced by their logic. But more importantly, here we see that theme that I mentioned in our introduction. It is the Word of God that is the active ingredient in evangelism, even in the apostolic age when miracles were happening. The blinding of his pet magician gave Sergius Paulus a jolt, but it was the teaching of the Lord that saved his soul. That's vital. It reminds me of Jesus' story. Jesus' story of the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus in Luke 16. Remember, after dying and beginning to experience the sufferings of hell himself, the rich man pleaded that someone be sent back from the dead to evangelize his family. That rich man said, "If someone goes to them from the dead, surely they will repent." You remember the answer. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In spite of all the miracles that Jesus himself did, he still taught that the operative power in evangelism was always the written word of God. In their case, Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, in our case, that and the New Testament as well. Now, all that becomes even more clear in the next set of verses here in Acts 13. And that's Luke's report of the missionaries' labors in a city called Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, that was on the island of Cyprus, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, that was on the mainland. It says, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark, as you know, was a young man who had heard Jesus teach. He had seen Jesus' miracles. It's generally agreed that he was the young man mentioned in Mark 14, who was present at the Garden of Gethsemane wrapped in a bedsheet. John Mark had been in a very privileged position. His home was a place where a portion of the Jerusalem church often gathered to pray. Moreover, his cousin, Barnabas, was part of the extended circle of leaders surrounding the apostles themselves. John Mark had had much interaction with the leadership of the Jerusalem church and with the apostles. And Paul and Barnabas took this young protege along with them on this first mission journey. However, here, sadly, we're told that John Mark abandoned his companions and returned to Jerusalem. Apparently, Mark simply couldn't handle the hardship of it all. According to Acts 15:38, John Mark deserted them. This was not some legitimate thing that he had to go home. It wasn't because he was sick or something like that. John Mark deserted them, and that turned the three-legged stool of their missions team into a two-legged stool. And we all know how well that works. Now, thankfully, we know from Colossians and 2 Timothy that John Mark eventually reproved himself, showed himself to be faithful as he matured in Christ. And in 2 Timothy, Paul, in fact, would call him useful to me for service. That's good to be reminded of. But for now, the reduction of their missions team from three down to two made life in ministry two or three times harder for Paul and Barnabas. However, that didn't change their approach. Therefore, we'll call Luke's report of Paul's sermon in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, the technique. Our next T word, the technique. Now, none of us like the word technique when we're talking about evangelism, because it's not about technique, is it? But I think we'll like this technique, the priority of the Word of God. Wherever this missions team went, the target, whatever their target group as far as the people, whatever thorn of opposition poked into their side, a bold, spirit-assisted proclamation of the Word of God, that was the technique that they used to win souls. Back to chapter 13, verse 13. Paul and his companions put out from sea to Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. So, to give you the geography, they left the city of Paphos on Cyprus, and they sailed north-northwest, about 300 kilometers, to the mainland of Asia Minor, or modern Turkey. Passing through coastal areas of provinces, Perga and Pamphylia, they traveled about 150 kilometers inland, and that brought them to another city called Antioch in the region of Pisidia. Now, as was true of all the Greek cities of any size in that region, there was a significant Jewish population in Pisidian Antioch. And so, on the Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue service. Verse 15. The end of verse 14 says, on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, the synagogue service of this era started with a recitation of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. continued with a prayer and a reading from the Law and the Prophets, which is mentioned here, and it concluded with a sermon by some suitable man in the assembly. Now, initially it seems surprising that the synagogue leaders called on Paul, a complete stranger, it seems, to give the sermon that day. However, on further reflection, it might not be as surprising as you think. Paul, after all, was a trained rabbi or preacher, but he wasn't just any rabbi, and he hadn't just had any training. He is a man who had been trained in Jerusalem by the great Gamaliel himself. And it would be impossible to overestimate the prestige of that in the Jewish culture of this era. And to that fact, you need to add the fact that Paul and Barnabas had made it known undoubtedly in the couple days since they had arrived in town that they had a message about the Messiah and, frankly, from the Messiah. And so it's maybe not that much of a surprise that Paul was asked to preach this day. Now, from the beginning of our study of the book of Acts, I've been pointing out to you the dominant role that Jesus' orders given in Luke 24 play in this book and in the ministry and preaching of the early church, and therefore the dominant role they should play in our church. Paul, of course, hadn't been there on the night of Jesus' resurrection to hear Jesus' instruction to his disciples, but he knew what the orders were. He got the memo, and he followed those orders as meticulously as Peter and the others did. To remind you, Jesus' orders in Luke 24 to his followers were that in their gospel preaching, they were to give primary place to the authority of the written Old Testament scriptures. They were to preach the death and resurrection of Christ. They were to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They were to emphasize that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And they were to acknowledge the role of the Holy Spirit in all their work and in salvation specifically. And, of course, we find all five of those things in this chapter, Acts 13. However, as we read through Paul's sermon here, I especially want you to notice Paul's emphasis in this sermon on the written scriptures. The fact that they are the foundation of, that they are the credibility for, and the authoritative source of the gospel message. Now, what Paul does in this sermon is he does, well, a very similar thing to what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. There seemed to have been a kind of a standard way to evangelize Jews in a synagogue setting, and Paul is certainly following that standard here. He walks these Jews, and they're also God-fearing Gentiles who are part of this group, right, who had joined the synagogue, tired of their pagan background and all of that, and had come to the synagogue to believe in the true God, Yahweh. So he walks this group of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles through a historical summary of the Old Testament, starting with Abraham and leading all the way to Jesus the Messiah. Now, Luke obviously gives us a compacted version, but all the mountain peaks are there. As you would expect, Paul starts with Yahweh's election of Abraham and the exodus from Egypt, two of the most important events in all of the Old Testament. They asked Paul to preach. In verse 16, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, that would be the Gentiles who were associated with the synagogue. He said, Listen to me. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That's Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from Egypt. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So he started with the Abrahamic covenant, the calling and choosing of Israel. He moves to the Exodus. And then Paul skims through the conquest of Canaan, the era of the judges, and the appointing of a king in Israel, King Saul. That, of course, is a very important event in the prehistory of the Messiah, who will be the ultimate king. Verse 19. When God had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, that's the conquest, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years, talking about the calling of Abraham all the way through the end of through the conquest. Now, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Well, having arrived at a king, next, as you would expect, you had to Paul had to talk about the Davidic covenant, the king who would start the Messiah's line. And then he jumps all the way forward to John the Baptist as the forerunner of the true and ultimate king, the Messiah, and of course then Paul talks about Christ himself. Verse 22. After he had removed him, that is, King Saul, God raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John, that's John the Baptist, had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Notice how in verse 26, Paul carefully divides these people there in Pisidian Antioch from the unbelieving Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Normally, the members of a synagogue like this one in Pisidian Antioch would follow Jerusalem's lead in everything and anything related to religion. However, Paul urges them to chart a different course, belief, rather than unbelief. Verse 26, Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent, to us. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, are you seeing that theme? When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. You see, in the first half of the sermon, Paul walked them through a summary exposition of Old Testament history, focused on the covenants. That's a good plan. People need to understand the progression of the history of God's work as we lead them up to the gospel. And so he started with the Word of God, but did you notice that in the second half of the sermon, Paul continued to give this incessant emphasis on the Word of God and the fact that God was keeping his promises given in the Old Testament? Verse 23, according to promise. Verse 27, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, and God has fulfilled his promise. Paul is urgently and emphatically committed to communicating to these people that the gospel of Jesus Christ draws its credibility and authority not from the human messenger, but from the written scriptures. It's almost as if Paul is chanting here, take up and read, take up and read. And this, of course, is exactly why the Mitchells and the Cans and those working there in Papua New Guinea are taking the time to translate key portions of the Old Testament for the Ndo tribe there so that they can walk them through the Old Testament. They must have that understanding of who God is and what God's saving plan is before you can just dump the gospel in Jesus Christ on them. They need to know who God is and how God has worked in history. Paul is doing the same thing with these people, even though they would have known the Old Testament quite well. Take up and read. Take up and read. Now, in the next set of verses, Paul turns their attention to three specific Old Testament passages about the Messiah. Psalm 2, Isaiah 55:3, and Psalm 16. Pick it up again in verse 32 of our text. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he has raised Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's a quote from Isaiah 55. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, that's Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, and he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so, having fully laid the foundation of the Word of God, and having explained the death and resurrection of Christ, and the fact that the apostles witnessed it with their own eyes, now comes the payoff. Forgiveness through faith in Christ. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Just as an interesting aside, some scholars who have an agenda to foolishly try to divide Luke from Paul, they say, well, there's nothing in Acts that sounds like Paul's epistles. These two verses, verse 38 and 39, they are so Pauline it hurts. And they might have been drawn directly from Romans, Ephesians, or Galatians. Forgiveness of sins found in Christ, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Romans 8:2-4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the Mosaic law, what it could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are plenty of connections between Paul and the book of Acts, and this is perhaps the most powerful one of all. So what Paul has done, he's taught them the crux of the gospel. He's walked them through the Old Testament leading up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has taught them that Christ died and rose according to the scriptures. And he did that so he can be freed from sin, freed from death, freed from the law. Then what Paul did is he gave his listeners a warning not to ignore this God-given moment of grace, this God-given opportunity to repent. As we would write later to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. So Paul warned them with a quote from the prophet Habakkuk, verse 40. Therefore take heed, he said, so that things spoken of in the prophets might not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. There's a warning there from the prophet Habakkuk. Don't miss the message of what God is doing, the saving work God is doing at this moment in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Verse 42 says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And, of course, having seen the technique of them turning these people to the Word of God, this, of course, then is our last T. This is the throng. This is those who, convinced and convicted by the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit, came to believe. Or if they didn't believe this Saturday, well, the next Saturday, a process was started which ended a week later in them expressing a God-ordained saving faith in Jesus Christ. You just jump down to verse 48 for a moment. When the Gentiles heard this, quote from Isaiah 49:6, that God, Christ, died for the Gentiles as well. When they heard this, they began to rejoice, and they were glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. That's the throng. Now, we'll learn more about them next time. For today, let me wrap things up this way. One man in his comments on this passage said, quote, "There is much truth in the humorous adage that some people make things happen, others watch things happen, while still others are left wondering what happened. What is true of individuals," says that author, "is also true of churches. Some churches are dynamic, aggressively reaching out with the gospel to make an impact on the world," unquote. I would suggest to you, my friends, that the Church of Antioch, they were in the first category there. They were a church that made things happen. They didn't watch and they didn't wonder what was happening. They were a church that made things happen. And they did that by means of a powerful but humble dependence on the Holy Spirit. And they did that by holding high the written scripture as they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Take up and read. Take up and read was the motto of Paul's evangelism. It was the motto of the Church of Antioch's evangelism and missions. And that gives us a great model to follow. Whether it's in our corporate church planting efforts, whether it's in our missions efforts on the other side of the world, or even if it's just our individual efforts to win our family and friends to Christ, take up and read. The power of conversion is not in clever techniques, not in sentimental cliches, not in perfectly convincing philosophical arguments. The power of salvation is found in the written word of God, applied to an unbelieving heart by the Spirit of God. And when God tends that it be, that power is invincible. It's irresistible, isn't it? It's uncontainable and it's overpowering. And a soul is brought to faith in Christ. Our job is just to unleash the power. Our job is to unleash the saving power of the Word of God so the Spirit of God can and will save souls. Lord, we're thankful for the power of the Word of God and the power of your Spirit. Lord, we've seen it work in our own lives. We've seen how by the Scripture, as someone taught us the Word of God, as we sat down and read the Bible ourselves, how we were brought to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that saving act in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to bring a throng to you, that you would use us to proclaim your word, your scripture, your gospel, your son, so that people might come to know you, to know your salvation. We pray that we'd be faithful to follow those orders from Luke 24, holding high the authority of the scripture, preaching Christ crucified for sinners, and the reality of repentance and forgiveness of sins for salvation. Grant us the grace to do that. Grant us grace to do that here in Pretoria and other places as we work with other churches and church plants. And Lord, grant us the grace to do that even on the other side of the world, Lord, with our missions friends in Papua New Guinea. Grant us grace, Lord, to preach Christ and Him crucified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.